My name's Joanna, for those of you who don't know me. I'm excited to be here this morning. And I just want to open this this time up in prayer first. So if you just open with me. God, we, Father, we just thank you that you are here. We invite you here, Lord. We thank you that we weather the storms and you are bigger than the storm. We thank you that in this silly season, you are with us. We thank you we can focus on you. Help us to open our hearts to you this morning and open our minds. Identify the things that are standing between us and you and cast them away. For you are bigger than all these things. Amen. So, we've gone through Luke. We're up to Luke 12. When I first read through Luke 12, I thought, oh yeah, easy concepts. Don't be greedy. Got that. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't worry. I got this. Easy sermon. But boy, was I wrong. God tests us in all things. What I thought was going to be an easy sermon has proved to be one of the most difficult for me. Sometimes the simplest concepts are the hardest ones to implement. And we often need a reminder. Recently, I ran a leadership course for 9 newly appointed heads of mission. Now, to give you an idea of what a head of mission, or HOM, we call them, is, I work for the Ministry of Foreign Affairs and Trade, and we're responsible for about 62 embassies and New Zealand higher commissions around the world. A head of mission is a person who is assigned a leadership role to represent New Zealand offshore and manage a post or high commission in the country they have been assigned to. Now, to put things into perspective, each of these diplomats probably have about 20 years of leadership experience, give or take. So little old me is made responsible for managing a group with a combined experience of 180 years of leadership experience to teach them how to be good leaders. Pretty daunting. Regardless, I put my worries aside. I gave my fears over to God through prayer and went ahead with managing their orientation. And it was successful. It is in these occasions that I am thankful I have a God, a King, that I can trust to cast my fears to. So let's look at Luke 12, 22 to 34 is the area I'm going to start in. So Jesus says to his disciples, therefore, implies that there is something important that has come before this. So let's go back a second so we can understand what came before the therefore that was so important, as we can't understand the content until we understand the context, right? So at the beginning of Luke 12, Jesus is in the midst of a large crowd and they're trampling all over each other. In verses 1 to 12, Jesus addresses his disciples directly, warning them about the dangers of hypocrisy, of seeking to appear less spiritual than they are, and shying away from boldness and proclaiming the gospel to the crowd. The motivation for this may have been the fear of the crowds and their resulting rejection of the gospel, resistance towards them, and ultimately persecution. From verses 13 onwards, Jesus then addresses the crowds directly. The subject of greed comes about by a man yelling out to Jesus from the crowd, requesting him to instruct his brother to give him a share of the inheritance. Jesus refuses to act as a judge or arbiter, but points out the problem of greed, and then starts to teach that even those who are able to obtain an abundance of possessions will not find full satisfaction in this alone, as there is more to life than possessions. His parable of the rich fool then drives this point home. The parable is of a certain rich man who yields an abundant harvest, and he finds he has no place to store his surplus grain. He says to himself, "You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." Sounds like a familiar Christmas card. But that night he dies, and no one gets what he has prepared only for himself. God calls him a fool and warns the crowd, "This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God." The rich fool was not generous. He did not trust in God's provision, but rather he was selfish and stored up all the grain for himself. I wish to note here that this was surplus grain because he had an abundant harvest. Greed and covetousness, I can never say that word well, is mentioned in the Ten Commandments because it is a warning to one of life's major human problems. Where greed is involved, there is never enough. We never have enough. And there's the constant desire to want more. This man assumes that his life consists in the abundance of things he possesses. His crops are his, and they will provide for his well-being for many years to come, so he thinks. And he will enjoy life, eat, drink, and party. But God says to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" says in verse 20. The foolishness and selfishness of the rich man is seen in that he fails to think about his body and that it is mortal, and his life can end at any moment. He does not consider the needs of others, because the needs of the poor he doesn't even take into consideration. He only thinks of himself. There's a number of I's and my's if you look at this verse. Not once does he thank and glorify God for the abundance of the harvest. This man lives as if God did not exist, and God is not a factor in his life or in the decisions he makes. He does not look for holy advice, and he does not pray. He rationalizes and determines that he will keep everything, and then he will consume it in self-indulgence. In his mind, his land, his possessions, and his life are all under his control. The tendency is that the more successful a person is, the more their focus is on the now, and they see their security only in their riches. We need to be very careful about how we live, since we never know when our time here on earth will end. As Jesus continues, he explains that those who lay up treasure for themselves are not rich towards God like this rich fool. If our plans for the future are only on ourselves and not on God and the needs of others, we are no different from the rich fool. It is wise to plan, but we should do it wisely with God's help through guidance from the Holy Spirit, through prayer and reading his word. This parable teaches us that earthly riches are not the answer to our eternal security. The important thing is that we must be rich spiritually to inherit eternal life. We need to ensure our hearts are in the right place. This brings us to verse 22, where Jesus then addresses his disciples once more and warns them against these things. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore," as this is also important for the disciples, "I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow, they don't sow seed, or reap, they don't gather harvests. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds?" Think of the difference between yourself and birds. "Who are you, by worrying or being anxious, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why worry about the rest?" Then he goes on to talk about the flowers. "Consider how the wild flowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these." Solomon was a very rich man. "If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid. Fear not, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." A lot to take in. So I thought about, why do we worry? What is the truth about worry? What defines worry? I like Tom Wright's explanation, as I find this quite relatable, so I'm going to share that with you. "The modern world is built on anxiety. You see it on the faces of people hurrying to work. You see it even more as they travel home, tired, but without having solved life's problems. The faces are weary, puzzled, living with the unanswerable question as to what it all means. This world thrives on people setting higher and higher goals for themselves and each other, so that they worry all day and all year about whether they will reach them. If they do, they set new ones. If they don't, they will feel they've failed. Was this really how we were supposed to live?" Here are some facts from the David or Jeremiah Study Bible. So there's a few percentages here. What percentage up there do you think is the percentage of the number of things people worry about that never happen? Any idea? We're all going very high. It's 40. It's actually 40%. 40% of the things people worry about never happen. Still quite high. Still pretty high. So what percentage of our worries are related to past matters which are now beyond our control? So 12, 8, 30, 90, or 10. What percentage of our worries are related to past matters which are now beyond our control? Yeah, you're right. Cheryl, 30% of our worries are related to past matters which are now beyond our control. What percentage do you think of our worries have to do with our health, even when we are not actually ill? We've got some big ones down here. I'll put it down to age, Paul. 12% of our worries. 12% of our worries have to do with our health, even when we're not actually ill. Oh, wrong one. That's all right. We'll keep going. What percentage of our worries are about our friends and neighbours and not based on evidence or facts? Yeah, 10. 10% of our worries are about our friends and neighbours are not based in evidence or facts. Oh, it's had a fault. That's okay. What percentage of our worries have some basis in reality? The possibilities are 8 or 90. Sorry, it's 8. Yeah, 8% of our worries have some basis in reality. So that leaves us with 90, which did come up. That's good. 90% of the things we worry about never happen. So a lot of our worries are not really worthwhile. Worry can be found in both times of abundance and necessity, is my next point. So the disciples in that time, we're worried about the things they did not have, most likely. They had left their jobs as fishermen and probably only had one additional toga and did most likely not know where their next meal would be coming from. They were living on the road. The same worries that apply in Luke 12, though, can still be found today, right? In New Zealand, the majority of us probably don't worry about clothing and food, but both an abundance or a lack of something can cause an obsession. For example, food or cooking, yeah, this time of the year especially, that can actually become an idol. You can actually become obsessed with food. We know that too much is gluttony, which is a sin, right? Also, if you have too little of it, then obviously you'd be worrying about that as well. Either way, we are prone to worrying. We think about, if only I had, if only I could, if only. Anxiety can take the shape of what if. What if I get stuck? What if I can't remember what to say? What if my slides don't come up right? Jesus calls us out of anxiety. This is a command. He says, do not be anxious, do not worry, do not be afraid. But in reality, how do we do that? He knows who we are. We are prone to worry. We are prone to anxiety. Jesus says to the rich fool, you are foolish tonight. Your soul will be demanded of you and you will die. Who will get all these things you have stored up? Probably the ravens will eat the excess grain. That's what I like to think. Sometimes the most difficult parts of Scripture are the simplest, and we just don't acknowledge them. These are commands. Be anxious for nothing. For nothing. Do not be anxious. Do not worry. Do not be afraid. Second point I want to make is that worry doesn't result in a better outcome. Let's revisit the beginning of the scripture. Jesus says to the disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For, you can underline that, For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Jesus is telling the disciples that focusing in on possessions is not going to help them. Do not worry about your next meal or your next toga. Life is more important than possessions. When we have treasures laid up in heaven, we don't have to worry. Jesus says, therefore I say to you, for this reason, Jesus has made a deposit on our behalf so that we don't have to worry about our life. Therefore, do not worry. Jesus says, I need to say it again because Jesus says, stop worrying. Stop it. Knock it off. Don't worry. Stop worrying about what you'll eat and what you will put on. Like I said, the disciples were worried about having food to eat, period, to survive. They didn't have a multitude of choices. What Roman sandals will I wear with my toga today? Not really their concern. Their concern was that they had clothing and shelter and food just so that they could exist, the basic necessities, first century concerns. Verse 23 says that life is more than food and the body more than clothing. This is reflected in Matthew 6:25, where Jesus frames this as a question. He queries, is life not more than food and a body more than clothing? Isn't there more to our existence? And then he gives the command, consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? And this is quite big. He says, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? I will say it again. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why worry about the rest? Worrying is a waste of our time, our precious time. Who feeds the ravens? Consider the ravens. Now, ravens in this time were seen as unclean birds and probably pretty annoying because they squawk all the time. So Jesus is saying, look at them. God cares for these unclean, annoying birds. Think for a moment how much more valuable you are than they. I found a poem about two birds, and I thought this was quite good. One bird is standing on a wire beside another bird, and one bird says to the other, what's wrong with these humans? They walk about with so much anxiety, so stressed about their life. And the other bird says, it must be that they don't have a heavenly father like we do. Hello out there. It sounds so simple, but it's kind of a slap in the face, right? Why are we anxious? Why are we in such a hurry? Does our Father not care for us? We can learn something from the birds. We live in a time and place where our society is full of anxiety. It causes us to be consumers. And it's a strategy. I have a marketing degree in my background. So they use fear so that we can be stressed and anxious in order to consume more. But nothing can change just with our anxiety alone. Therefore, we must depend on God that loves us. Seek God's kingdom first, for that is where real wealth is. Seek the kingdom of God. Lay all your cares with him. Worry is a thief, actually. We know that now that worry can be a killer. Stress and worry can cause disease and can all contribute to it. Remember the first time you spoke in front of a crowd? Maybe you still get this now. We often have a physical reaction, butterflies in the stomach, stage fright, maybe even the runs. The problem with worry is that it can produce a prospect of worrying about worrying, a downward spiral that possibly only a good sense of humour could break. I believe that God tends to arrange things in our lives to show us that we are not sufficient in our own life. We have a life full of trials. Life is not comfortable or predictable. We might miss that God is able when we are not. In Him, we can find more than enough. And we need to remember that we are not in control, but God is. There's a few quotes that I like. Worry is a wasted emotion, from Steve Hansen, the All Blacks coach, courtesy of Paul, who told me it the other day. Another one is, worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. I really like that one. I'm going to put that on my wall. Corey Ten Boom. There's a Jewish proverb as well, which says, worms eat you when you are dead. Worries eat you when you are alive. Some truth to that. Point number three I'd like to make is that worry is systematic of a larger issue at play. So if we revisit verses 27 to 31 for a moment, Jesus repeats his previous point. So he obviously wants us to hear this, right? About how God cares for ravens, and he uses another analogy of the wild flowers, or lilies in some versions, and the grass of the field, and states, how much more will God clothe you if he clothes the wild flowers more beautiful than Solomon? And calls those who worry about such things, you of little faith. This shows that worry could be seen as systematic of someone who requires deeper faith. Jesus then says, if you set your heart on what you will eat and drink, you will worry about it. And says, these are problems of the pagan world. The pagan world runs after all such things. But the Father knows you need them. If we seek the kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Worry cannot simply be eliminated. It needs to be replaced with something else. We cannot be without a king. Faith and fear cannot exist together. In Hebrews 11:1, faith is described as being certain of what we do not see. It is an absolute belief that God is constantly working behind the scenes in every area of our lives, even when there is no tangible evidence to support the fact. On the other hand, fear, simply stated, is unbelief or weak belief. As unbelief gains the upper hand in our thoughts, fear takes hold of our emotions. Our deliverance from fear and worry is based on faith, which is the opposite of unbelief. We need to understand that faith is not something we can produce in ourselves. Faith is a gift, and faithfulness is described as a fruit or characteristic that is produced in our lives by the Holy Spirit. Faith is a confident assurance in a God who loves us, who knows our thoughts and who cares about our deepest needs. That faith continues to grow as we study the Bible and learn the attributes of his amazing character. The more we learn about God, the more we can see him working in our lives and the stronger our faith grows. David has a saying, David Riddell, which says, "What gets your focus gets you." I think that's a really good one. What gets your focus gets you. In Matthew 6:34, it states, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Isn't that true? What has your focus? It is not until we get to the root cause of the problem that we can truly resolve our worries. Jesus makes it clear that you can't serve God and money. So I'm going to talk about that for a moment. In other words, money is not neutral in our lives. It seeks to take God's place. When people follow Jesus, that importance of money diminishes. Think of Zacchaeus. When money has a firm hold in your life, it's hard to let it go, just like the rich fool. We need to be wary. Idols are seductive. Satan makes us think we need more. As long as we are not content, we are born with nothing. The truth is, we are born with nothing and we die with nothing, right? But when you're filled spiritually, you shall feed others spiritually. So we are to stop worrying and store up treasures in heaven. We need to concentrate on heaven, the kingdom of God. John Reinhardt says, "The only way you can replace the love of money is with a better love, with the love of God. Jesus is the game changer because he fuels the change that a person has to go through between loving money and loving God instead. That choice of laying down the service of money, the love of money, to actually value God comes because Jesus enters your heart." Jesus calls us to create a treasure in heaven. He says in verse 33, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out. A treasure in heaven that will never fail." I like that. A treasure in heaven that will never fail. Where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we're commanded to sell what we have. Like the rich fool, we're asked to sell the surplus, the things we have in abundance. Please note that wealth in and of itself is not wrong. We are asked to give to the poor, ensure we live within our means, and I think also that we have a gap. Jesus asks for us as Christians to give, right? So we need to live within our means, not excessively, but have a gap so there is something to give. We need to provide purses for ourselves in heaven that will not wear out, because treasures in heaven will be eternal. No one can take that treasure from you. That's a comforting thought. Travel light. Give it away while you can. The day will come when you cannot give away your treasures any longer. So make sure you do it, and do it well now. Glorify God in life and in your death. Honor him in all you do. Where is your treasure? One person put it to me this way once. What does your bank account say about you? Is God your priority? We need to be prepared to face our Saviour. Like I said, it's important to live within our means and ensure we don't go beyond this and go into debt. Ian Harper, who's an economist in Melbourne, sums this up by saying, live the life of the gap, like those Gap t-shirts in America. In other words, always consume or spend money at a level which is lower than that you can afford. To make way for your giving. As Christians, we're asked to give, and God loves a cheerful giver. So we're not under law, but we give. And we're asked to create a gap for us to do that. Worry is a sign that there is a king in power that will fail us. If you find yourself worrying, we need to face the worry and trace it back. It's systematic of something larger. We need to find the king of the worry and replace it, because it's not working for you, obviously. It's failing you. Tracing worry back to its source is a great opportunity for us to deepen our faith. Ask yourself, what are you worrying about? I guarantee you that it is a king that is failing you, that is standing between you and deeper faith. Don't confuse needs with wants. Are your assets working for you? Or are you working for your assets? Don't be like the rich fool who had abundance and only wanted for more and didn't care about anyone else. Have faith in God, for we are complete in him. And in Jesus, we have everything. We have eternal life. If our bodies die, we can live with God. People are killing for gold, but in heaven we will walk on paths of gold. There are several kinds of kings I've found that fail me. Here are some of them and some examples. When we work back from our worries, we often find one of these. There may be more. A king lie, I've called it. A misbelief that is failing us. I'll say that again. A king lie, a misbelief that is failing us. A good one might be my worth is based on other people's opinions of me. Mm-hmm. Yeah, good example. My worth is in how I look. Obsession with the body, that's a king lie. You can trace them. There's some good stuff on this. If you want some more, I can give it to you. This is the tip of the iceberg. It may be a king want or need we have started to idolize, and we put it first. So these are the if onlys. If only I had that, then all my problems would be resolved. If only I had that. It may be a king fear or anxiety, the what ifs. What if my house floods from the storm? You know, what if my daughter doesn't come home? What if? There's lots of different what ifs, and you have all your own and all personal. So my findings in researching this text are, one, worry can be found both in times of abundance and necessity. Two, worry will not result in a better outcome. Three, worry is systematic of a larger issue at play. And four, worry is a sign of a king in power that will fail? What are the things in your life that you cannot control? What is the cause of your deepest anxiety? Parents, kids, worry or anxiety is systematic that your focus is not on God, but on something you've made bigger than God. What king is in power of your kingdom? Worry is an opportunity for us to see a way in which to deepen our faith. For where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. If one places one's treasure in heaven, that is where one's heart or attention will be. However, if one's treasure is on earth, one's heart and attention will be on earthly matters, to the exclusion of God. Earthly treasures and misbeliefs in our mind can become the focus of our lives, sometimes so much so that they become the kings of us and rule over us. These are kings that fail us, which is why I called this sermon Kings That Fail. The good news is that our Father, our Shepherd, our King in heaven is greater than all the things of this earth. And through him, we will inherit a kingdom far beyond anything we could imagine. With our eyes fixed on God, there is no need to worry, for he is greater than any earthly or mind matter. One thing I learned on how to deal with worry, there's really helpful things. There's a verse, and I can't remember where it's from, but it says, when you're praying, you cannot worry. That was quite helpful for me. We've just come through How to Pray from Paul. And I found in preparing the sermon, I did a lot of worrying over the last month. So there's been a lot of prayer. Philippians 4:4-7 states, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. It's amazing what happens when you pray. There's an old hymn called It Is Well With My Soul. Do you all know that? This song was written after traumatic events in, I think it's Spafford's life. The first two were the death of his two-year-old son and the Great Chicago Fire of 1871, which ruined him financially. He had been a successful lawyer and had investigated significantly in property in the area of Chicago. Makes me think of the fires over in Australia right now, right? His business interests were further hit by the economic downturn of 1873, at which time he had planned to go to Europe with his family. But in a late change of plans, he sent the family ahead of him. And while he was delayed on business concerning zoning problems after following the fire, his family were crossing the Atlantic Ocean and the ship sank rapidly after a collision with a sea vessel. All four of his daughters died in that. His wife Anna survived and sent him a telegram, a famous telegram, which says, saved, alone. Shortly afterwards, as Spafford travelled to meet his grieving wife, he was inspired to write these words. As his ship passed near where his daughters had died, he wrote this. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul. though Satan shall buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. And it goes on. It is well with my soul. Isn't that beautiful? He was going through a really, really hard time. And I think we can relate to that in the silly season. It's not easy, right? The second thing that I want to talk about is we need to set ourselves apart. Part of this verse talks about not blending in with the world. If you call yourself a Christian, we need to live as Christians, right? We need to set ourselves apart and focus on the kingdom of God. Many churches talk about the church needing to be relevant to the world today. We must be more like the world in which we live our lives. It's an easy trap to fall into, right? But the Bible says the opposite. Consistently. Be nothing like the world. Be distinct. Be different. Us Christians must not live like the rest of the world. We must be different. We are supposed to appear different. Which is a hard one for me. Running late, I'll probably look stressed and a bit anxious. We're not supposed to look like that. I have to remember the birds. But when we receive God's grace through faith and become a Christian, it also has something. It's something I find we have to do on a regular basis, right? It doesn't end just with the conversion. We have to keep revisiting. Why am I anxious? Why do I worry? And trace it back. And in verse 30, it kind of hones in on this. For the pagan world, right, runs after all such things, and your Father knows you need them, but seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. We are weak. We're feeble. We're not the lion, the fierce defender of the sheep. We are vulnerable. We are his flock. We are not on our own. We have a shepherd. We have a father who cares for us. Our father gives us the kingdom. Who's your king? Fear is negative faith. Have faith in the one true God, and you will not fear. He says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The one who fears God and builds up treasure for him has nothing to fear. So trust in God's provision, because with God as your king, you cannot fail. I'd like to ask the team back up, please. I'm just going to have a quick additional side note because this is quite fun. I don't know if like you guys like memory cues. When I read through Luke 12, the only thing I could think about was the Lion King. And I don't know if you know the Lion King, but a lot of the themes in it are very similar to Luke 12, and it helps me to kind of relate back to something like that and explore themes and think about things. So very quickly, Simba's a young lion prince who's born in a place called Pride Rock. And the king's brother, Scar, plans to kill the king, Mufasa, which is Simba's father, because he is greedy and wants the throne and kingdom all to himself. Mufasa ultimately dies at the hands of Scar during a stampede, and Simba is convinced by Scar that he has caused the death of his father. So Simba runs away and he meets this warthog called Pumbaa and a meerkat called Timon, and he learns this philosophy, Hakuna Matata, you know, do not worry. Does everyone know this? Does everyone know? Yeah. And I was kind of thinking about this when I read through the scripture of Luke 12. There's a lot of things that are the same. Greed and hypocrisy, division seen by the pride and the hyenas. Worry can be found in times of abundance and necessity. Like Mufasa worries about Simba. Simba runs away from his fears. Worry doesn't result in a better outcome because Simba runs from his worries, resulting in poverty to Pride Rock. Lots of the themes very similar in that. So a challenge for you to have a read through Luke 12 and think about that for today. Thank you.
Well, thank you, Jo. And quite fittingly, she's picked us to sing Saviour King for the end, putting the one true King on the throne, the one King that can help us, the one King that saves.